Well, thank you, Brother Ken, and thank you, brethren, for sharing in that testimony meeting. As is scheduled, our next session is a discourse with Brother Wes Kramer. Now, that clock on the wall is fast, so ignore what it says, okay? And I just a quick word about Brother Wes. You know, he doesn't live all that far away from here, and yet to get to know him, I had to travel all the way to Portland, Oregon. This past August, we both served at the Portland Convention and had a wonderful fellowship there. And so it's a real privilege to introduce him here this afternoon. And his subject for this afternoon is the voice of a psalm. The voice of a psalm. A fellow soldier in Christ, Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Rick, and thank you, Brother Ken, and good afternoon, friends. It's our privilege and our pleasure once again to be with you, and we are delighted to be together at this convention opportunity, which is going rapidly. The voice of a psalm. The focus for our lesson this afternoon is perhaps one of the most influential and one of the most spiritual books of the Bible. It's the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms was deeply influential upon our Lord and the apostles. Brother Russell observes in one reprint that the Lord and the apostles quoted from the book of Psalms more than 60 times in that brief ministry. And you know, the book of Psalms not only had a deep and influential influence upon the Lord and the apostles, but as we stop and think about the Christian world, the larger Christian world in general, this book has had quite an influence. Recently, we found ourselves in a little wood shop. Lots of plaques upon the walls. And you know, just about every one of those plaques was a psalm. This was in Amish country out in Ohio. Now, the purpose of our remarks today is not to look at the Psalms from stem to stern. Obviously, time won't permit that. But rather, we want to see something of the architecture. We want to see something about how the book of Psalms is constructed. Maybe see some of the intricate details that might enhance our ability and our appreciation of not only the book of Psalms, but as Brother Ken, who didn't know what we were speaking on, so aptly said in his prayer, to understand more deeply the character of its author, the divine author, our Heavenly Father. Let's consider a few questions about the Psalms. First of all, where does the word Psalms come from? Well, the English word Psalms that we use comes from a Greek word called psalmos. It's spelled P-S-A-L-M-O-S. Actually, I think the more correct pronunciation is psalmos, the accent being on the last syllable. Now, the only place in the Bible that the book of Psalms is referred to as such, believe it or not, is in the New Testament. In Luke, the 20th chapter, picking up with verse 42, Luke chapter 20, verse 42, we read our Lord's words, "And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David himself saith in the book of Psalms. And here the word Psalms is the word psalmos. Now what is a psalmos? A psalmos is a sacred ode that's accompanied with voice, harp, or other instrument. Now we're going to develop this thought as we go along. Now there's one thing that we want to notice about the word psalmos, and that is in Jesus' day, this word was used not just to refer to the book of Psalms, but it was actually used in a more broad sense. So we have a narrow sense in which the word psalmos was used to refer just to the book of Psalms. And then there's a broad manner in which the word psalmos was used to refer to much more than that. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 44, we find this broader application of the word thumos. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Notice here that Jesus refers to the three divisions, the three main divisions of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we believe that Jesus here is referring to the entire Old Testament. Now, what's the law? We know what the law is. It's the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible, that's the law that Jesus is referring to. What about the prophets? Well, we know that we have the nine major prophets, and we have the 12 minor prophets, 21 prophets. And then we have the balance of the Old Testament, the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Songs of Solomon, the Book of Ruth, and so on. Now, most Bible scholars agree that the Old Testament is comprised of these three parts. And one of the most, you have to kind of get into one of the modern translations in order to see this. One of the most helpful places that we found to see this division of the Old Testament into three parts is the Tanakh. It's the Jewish Publication Society edition, the JPS edition. The Messiah, as we know, is referred to throughout the Old Testament, not just in part of it. For example, in the book of Ezra, we have Cyrus, who is the central character. Cyrus, of course, pictures Jesus, because just as Cyrus was a great deliverer, so is our Lord, as the Messiah, the great deliverer. And also in the Songs of Solomon, we have a wonderful love story. And our Lord Jesus is pictured there as the beloved bridegroom. So Jesus, when we go back to Luke 24:44, when we go back and look at this verse, we see that Jesus was not just referring to the book of Psalms, but he was really referring to the balance of the Old Testament beyond the law and the prophets. Now, what are the Psalms? When you get right down to it, what do they really refer to? And here, and from the balance, from this point to the balance of our remarks, we're really just talking about the book of Psalms, not the rest of the Old Testament. The book of Psalms, quite simply, is a book of poetry. It's a book of Hebrew poetry. But many of the Psalms contain elements of both prayers and hymns. But fundamentally, the book of Psalms is a book of Hebrew poetry. And so we can think of it as a sacred Hebrew poem book. We can also think of it as a hymn book and a prayer book as well, but primarily a book of poems. Reprint 5653. 5653. Brother also characterizes the Psalms as a collection of poems. And we quote, It is safe to say that no other collection of poems has accomplished as much good as the book of Psalms. End of quote. But of course, this book of poetry is just no ordinary book, is it? Because this one had a divine author. So it's very unlike most of the books of poems that we run into. What is a poem? What makes a poem a poem? What makes it special? A poem is an arrangement of words and verse expressing facts, ideas, or emotions in a style that's more concentrated, more imaginative, and more powerful than ordinary speech. Now, we would note that a poem is not an expression in ordinary speech. When you read a poem, it's not like reading a newspaper. It's not like reading a novel. It's very different. It's arranged very differently. Because a poem is much more concentrated, much more imaginative type of language, much more expressive and elevated than ordinary speech. A poem may be written in ordinary words, but a poem is not arranged in ordinary fashion. because a poem is not meant to be read like the newspaper. Now, a marked feature of a poem is that it has a rhythm. A poem has a beat. A poem has a cadence. And it's the rhythm of the poetry that resonates with our soul. Why? Why is it that poetry has a rhythm, a beat, a cadence to it? Because fundamentally, you and I were created as rhythmic beings. You and I have rhythm. Our heart beats. It has a rhythm, doesn't it? Our lungs inhale, exhale. Our lungs have a beat, have a cadence, have a rhythm. Our eyes blink. There's a cadence or a rhythm. Our blood flows in a rhythm. And yes, you've all heard, I'm sure, of the circadian rhythm, which is inherent with human beings. And there's other dimensions as well. The point is, friends, that you and I were created as rhythmic beings. And ancient Hebrew poetry has a rhythm. But it's very unlike Gentile poetry, because the rhythm is not at all the same as Gentile poetry. Gentile poetry has regular, what's called meter or rhyme. And just as an example of this, this is a poem that Brother Russell and others have expressed only portions of. But this is James Montgomery's definition of prayer. This is a Gentile poem. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. And we can feel the rhythm, we can feel the cadence of that poem. But ancient Hebrew poetry is different because it doesn't have regular meter. It doesn't have regular rhyme. Every other word doesn't rhyme in Hebrew poetry, for example, unlike what we just saw in James Montgomery's poem. Ancient Hebrew poetry has rhythm. It has cadence. It has a beat, but it's not in the words. It's not in the syllables. But rather, the rhythm is in the meaning of the words. The rhythm, the cadence, is more deep in Hebrew poetry than it is in Gentile poetry. So ancient Hebrew poetry touches our soul more deeply than does the poetry of the English or the Greek or the Arab. Let's look at an example of what this idea of rhythm is that we're talking about in the Psalms. Let's look at Psalms chapter 30. And this is a psalm that you're all familiar with. But perhaps you haven't noticed the rhythm that is contained in this psalm. Psalms chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. And by the way, before I read that, and I don't want to get too technical here because this is not meant to be a real technical discourse. It's really meant to touch and have us get more closely in touch with the rhythm and the cadence of the Psalms. But there are three different kinds of rhythm that the ancient Hebrew poets utilized predominantly. One's called synoptic parallelism. One is called synthetic parallelism. And one is antithetic. And I'll try to illustrate those as we go through, because we see actually two of those in this particular psalm. Psalms chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. And right here, just in this first psalm, we see this idea of synoptic parallelism. Because notice the first portion. The first portion is, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Notice the second line builds upon the first. That's this idea of the synthetic. But then notice the verse 5. For His anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Here we see a beautiful example of what's called this antithetic parallelism. Notice the rhythm. Anger, favor. Weeping, joy. Just like our heart beating and our eyes blinking. Again, it deepens our heart's touch with the thoughts that are being expressed. Now, many or perhaps most of the Psalms were arranged to be put to music, and they were to be accompanied by either voice or instrumentation. It was a musical component to the Psalms. The Psalms weren't intended to be just read, which is mostly what we do with them today, but the Psalms were intended to be expressed, not read. They were intended to be played. They were intended to be meditated upon. And while some of the Psalms were meant to be expressed privately, most of them were actually arranged for congregational worship, for public worship, or semi-public worship, as it were. You know, King David had a profound appreciation for music, didn't he? He was a harpist. King David was a musician. And David realized the spiritual value of music as an ingredient in worshiping God. We recall that under King Saul, the Israelites had lost a key battle. The Philistines came and captured the ark. This was one of the low points in the nation of Israel's history. Why? Because the ark was associated with God's presence and with his blessing and his favor. And now the ark was in the hands of the Philistines. The ark was in the hands of the enemy. A real low point in the lives of the Israelites. But shortly after David was anointed the third time, when he would actually assume the kingship of the nation, he prepared to return the ark to its rightful place, to return it to Jerusalem. And so returning the ark was a huge event. This was deeply meaningful to the Jewish people because, again, it represented the return of God's presence and his favor with the people of Israel. Now, under King Saul, as we already know, the degree of worship, the religiosity, if you will, of the Jewish people had really declined. But David wanted to change that. He knew that that's one of the things that really declined or deteriorated under King Saul. And he wanted to change this in a very prompt and dramatic way after he became king. And so David wanted to lead Israel back to the proper and the highest element of the worship of God that would be possible to attain. And as part of the worship, David organized both an orchestra and a choir. We read of this in 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, picking up with verse 16. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Bechariah, and the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushina. So here we have Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. After the ark was set in its tent, David delivered this psalm that he had written to Asaph to perform this psalm of thanks. And if we go forward to in chapter 16, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, we see a reference to this. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. Then on that day, the day that the ark was returned and was in its tent, was to be rededicated. Then on that day, David delivered this psalm to thank the Lord unto the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Now, this psalm that was sung that day by Asaph and his brethren as a psalm of thanks to God was later rearranged And we now find it in the book of Psalms. Actually, pieces of it show up in a number of different places, Psalms 105 and 96 and 106 and perhaps other places. But here we have what David had created was the first guild of musicians. You know, we have musicians' guilds in our day. And so David here created this first divinely appointed guild. David gave them this musical guild, this psalm of thanks, and they sang it. They expressed it. They played it. It wasn't just something that was read. Now, as we mentioned, unlike the Israelites, we ordinarily just read our psalms. We don't ordinarily sing them. But Brother Russell suggests in reprint 2345 that some of the psalms are suitable for singing. And actually, there are a few that we sing parts of, aren't there? For example, in the 42nd psalm, Psalms chapter 42, we talk about the pant that hearts for water. And of course, that phraseology we find in hymn 334 in our hymn books. In the 43rd psalm, send out thy light. That sounds like hymn 260 in our hymn book, doesn't it? And sure, that's what it's based upon. In Psalm 23, you all know that one. The Lord is my shepherd, hymn 288. So we do already sing parts of these psalms in our worship of our Heavenly Father. Now, what is the purpose of the psalms? Why do we have them? We understand at this point there's a rhythm, there's a cadence. It's for the purpose of having our souls, our very beings, to be more in touch with the character and the heart of our Heavenly Father. But what's the purpose of them, more specifically? Well, as we read some of these psalms, we identify them as the means by which we are lifted up out of discouragement and out of despair. This was one of the purposes of the psalms. Psalms chapter 6 and Psalms 42 are both excellent psalms to lift us out of discouragement and grief and despair when that's what we are experiencing. Some of the psalms recount very important and critical historical events, such as the interchange that occurred between David and Saul that we find recorded in this ancient Hebrew poetry form in Psalms chapter 7. Some of the psalms declare the supreme authority and majesty of our great God and Creator, like Psalms chapter 8. Some of them are appeals to God for release from suffering, like Psalms 22 and 69. Some psalms are penitential prayers, prayers of repentance, such as we find in Psalms 51, written by David after his indiscretions with Bathsheba and his remorse for that sin. And some of the psalms are prophetic. They look forward, a hope for a better day, looking forward to the kingdom for which you and I have prayed and Christians have prayed sincerely for 2,000 years, such as we find in Psalms, the 85th chapter. It doesn't matter what any single suggestion we might have that we might offer in terms of what is the purpose of the Psalms, because any one suggestion would come up far short of what the Psalms really stand for. But if we had to pick one thing and characterize the Psalms or the purpose of them, we would say that it's quite simply spiritual enrichment. Spiritual enrichment. The Psalms enrich the lives of true Christians. They add another dimension to our Christian lives. Why? Because they give our lives sentiment. They give our lives feeling, and they help to bring these feelings out. And proper emotions. You know, we human beings, fallen human beings, have proper emotions and we have improper emotions. The Psalms are designed to bring out in our hearts proper emotion, proper feeling, and proper sentiment. The Psalms were designed to bring our rhythm as new creatures in sync with our Heavenly Father and with His heart. The Psalms were to put more of God in our hearts, not just more of God in our heads. Brother Russell recognized the importance of new creature enrichment through this idea of rhythmatic expression or rhythmic expression. Listen to what he says in the foreword to the 1890 edition of Poems and Hymns of Dawn. This is in the foreword, 1890, when we quote, "Necessity is the best of all reasons. A necessity seems to call for just such a volume of hymns and poems as the one here presented, and therefore it is. Grand truths are made yet grander and more beautiful as smoothly and soothingly they flow in rhyme." End of quote. You see what Brother Russell is suggesting here? It's just not a matter of reading the truth. It's not just a matter of studying the truth. Yes, reading and studying and believing are all important. But notice he's suggesting an additional dimension here, because he's saying the manner in which a truth is expressed enhances the meaning, enhances the value, enhances the richness of that truth. In the prefatory note to the 1905 edition of the Hymns of Millennial Dawn, our hymn book of today, again, the 1905 edition, a prefatory note, Brother Russell writes the following, and we quote, "Those who will feel the deepest interest in this collection and whose sentiments will be most fully voiced in all its verses will undoubtedly be those in fullest degree of sympathy with the divine plan of the ages, as set forth in the several volumes of Millennial Dawn, the eyes of whose understanding have been opened to the clear, pure light now shining from our great Redeemer's cross, showing the fullness and the completeness of his salvation." In fact, this volume, again, he's talking about the hymn book, our hymn book. In fact, this volume, while not numbered as one of the volumes of the Millennial Dawn series, is designed to be a companion volume, a melodious accompaniment to the new song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, the grand harmony of the law and the gospel as presented in the regular Dawn series. End of quote. How high here does Brother Russell elevate this idea of spiritual enrichment through rhythmic expression, whether it's poems or hymns? Well, he says here that this book, our hymn book, is a companion volume to volumes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And certainly here, there's no question that Brother Russell is not directly talking about the book of Psalms. But again, we're talking about the same thing, whether it's poetry or whether it's hymns. We're talking about rhythmic expression. The Finished Mystery was not the work of Brother Russell, although it has many fine thoughts in it. But notice here that we, in a sense, have the seventh volume. That's how important Brother Russell felt about it. Our hymn books are volume 7. Deepening this work of grace in the heart of the new creature is a vital component of the development of each new creature. You know, life today tends to be materialistic, tends to be mundane, doesn't it? What's the most common thing that you hear people talking about? What'd you pay for gas today? It's $4 a gallon, headed up to 5. Talking about the war in Afghanistan and Iraq and other conflicts around the world and the suffering arising from that. Terrorism. Terrorism is on the minds of people from stem to stern around the world because they have great fear about what the terroristic plan is going to lead to. And life tends to be mundane. I remember Brother Gene Burns a few years back talked in one of his discourses about this Greek mythological character whose name I don't recall. And he said, you know, this Greek mythological character got up every day in his job was to take this big stone and to roll it up this long hill. Sisyphus, thank you. Just for what happened? Just for the stone to roll back down the hill. And he went to bed and he got up the next morning and his job that day was to grab this stone and to roll it up the hill. And it rolled back down. And that was life. You see, that was the Greek's way of describing or illustrating the mundaneness of life. You and I know what it's like to be on the treadmill, so to speak. You know, there's many things that we just have to do, and sometimes they drag us down. They kind of bring us down to an earthly level. No question about it. But friends, as necessary as these mundane things are, they do tend to drag us down. And these things tend to make us spiritually shallow, spiritually superficial and anemic, unless we have the proper spiritual counterweight to them. And we know that studying, we know that meditating upon the beautiful Word of God and putting His principles into our hearts, into our minds, into our intellects is stimulating. It lifts us up, just as we've been lifted up this weekend and coming together and studying the mind of God. Studying the beauty of the ransom and its inherent association with restitution and recovery of the world of mankind from the degradation of sin and death is certainly something that touches our hearts. Looking forward to the prospect of the full establishment of the kingdom. Understanding and appreciating that wonderful concept of justification. Being given the insights into the permission of evil. Friends, do you realize how few people have this beautiful insight? Understanding what's going on in the world today and how it relates to the grander design of the blessing of every man and woman and child in due time, whosoever will. All these things are certainly stimulating to our intellects, to our minds. But putting our intellects in sync with God's intellect is only part of what our new creatures need. A vital part, a critical part, but it's only a part. We must go beyond just putting the truth into our intellects, into our wills, into our heads. We must strive to put the melody of the truth in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. You know, the Apostle Paul beautifully captures this point in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says there, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul puts his finger upon the real purpose of the Psalms here. Putting the melody of the truth in our hearts. Not just the truth, but the melody, the sweetness, the cadence, the beat, the rhythm, the beauty. That which resonates with our very souls. What do the subtitles or the so-called superscriptions mean? Have you seen the superscriptions in the Psalms? Not all translations carry them, but most do. Well, let's look back for an example of what we're talking about in Psalms chapter 3. Perhaps your translation that you use will carry the subtitle or the superscription. Psalms chapter 3. It says there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that's what we mean by a subtitle or a superscription. It's not really part of the psalm. It's just an introductory note to the psalm. Now, some Bible scholars contend that the superscriptions are not authentic, and perhaps some of them are not. We're not vouching for the authenticity of every single one. But many modern and respected translators include them, include most of them, include nearly all of them, such as the Tanakh that we mentioned earlier, and also the NIV translation, and Rotherham, These translations, the more modern ones, include most, if not all, of these superscriptions. Now, Brother Russell, in reprint 1418, doesn't come right out and endorse all of the superscriptions, but he implies that the superscriptions may be relied upon regarding the authorship of the Psalms and other aspects. So we believe that these superscriptions are worth you and I considering, because it's telling us something. It's adding something to the dimension of the psalm that if we skip over it, we may be losing an important dimension of the mindset of the psalmist. Now, in some cases, we don't know the meaning of some of the superscriptions because they've been lost in obscurity. But in other cases, we do know what they mean. Sometimes the superscriptions identify the circumstances that led to the composition. Now, in Psalms, the third chapter, it's pretty obvious what this one is. That's why we picked it. Psalms chapter 3 was written when David fled from Absalom. And we find the entire account of what led up to this in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. Remember, King David's family became very dysfunctional. That was one of his punishments as a result of his indiscretions with Bathsheba. It was one of the pieces of fallout that happened to him. Remember, the Lord told him that the sword would never depart from King David's house. While God forgave him and didn't take his life for his indiscretion, still he had a price to pay. And this was one of the prices. And eventually it led to complete rebellion and animosity and hostility between King David and his own son. And this pained David deeply, because David was a very sensitive man in his heart. And so this is why the third psalm was written by David. And in this psalm, as we read down through it, we see that here is David. He's hurting. There's great heartache because of this experience. And he's crying unto the Lord for deliverance from his foes. And his foes here, the chief of which was his own son. Now, identifying with the event that produced the psalm can help us identify with that psalm. It can also suggest to us where else we might go in Scripture to understand perhaps the story or the basis, such as we have here in the third psalm, of what led to the writing of the psalm. You know, this is a beautiful psalm to read, to meditate upon, to consider, to express, and to get in heart harmony with, if we have experienced something along the lines of what David experienced. You know, we have the words of our Lord in Matthew, the 10th chapter, that a man's foes shall be who? Those of his own household. You see, friends, I know that many of us have experienced this, where our own foes, our most intense foes, are those of our own families and our own households. This is a beautiful psalm to consider if we've been faced with those circumstances. Now, other times, the superscriptions identify the primary person. Notice I didn't say author, just the primary person associated with the psalm. Let's consider the 90th psalm, Psalms chapter 90. Superscription there says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. The prayer of Moses. In reprint 1418, Brother Russell does suggest that Moses probably was the author of this psalm. And of course, most of the psalms weren't written anywhere near Moses' day, but this one was one of the early ones. Our point is that the person named in the superscription might be the author. And certainly we know this is the case in many of those who name David in part of the superscription, such as if we turn over to the 110th Psalm. And again, this is one of many, many examples. But in Psalms 110, the superscription there reads quite simply, a psalm of David. This psalm originated with him. This psalm is that which David himself authored. But the one named in the superscription is not necessarily the author. It can be, but it is not necessarily so. For example, let's turn back to the 50th Psalm. Psalms chapter 50. And this will give us an example of a name that's associated with the superscription that is not, we believe, the author. In Psalms chapter 50, the King James Version of the superscription reads, "A Psalm of Asaph." Now, we already learned who Asaph is. He was one of the musicians appointed by King David back in his day. Psalms chapter 50 reads a Psalm of Asaph in the King James Version. But the margin note in King James says, and the NIV translation, I believe some others also suggest, that it really might mean that it was a psalm for Asaph, not a psalm of Asaph. That preposition makes a big difference. And in reprint 1418, Brother Russell does suggest that Asaph was the recipient of this psalm rather than its author. Now, as we already mentioned, King David made music. He made music, voice and instrument, as a part of formal and deep heartfelt sanctuary worship of God. As we've already seen, he appointed Asaph, a Levite, to be his musical director. And so Asaph, we believe, was the performer of this psalm rather than its author. And so the point is, when we look at a name in the superscription, we should not automatically conclude that that is the name of the author. So far, we've seen that in the superscriptions, it can associate or identify a key set of circumstances that led to the authorship of the psalm. The second purpose of the superscriptions, as we've just seen, is that it identifies perhaps either the author or a primary person that's associated with the psalm. But there's a third purpose or a third function of the superscriptions, and that is they are musical notations. What do we mean by a musical notation? Well, let's look at two examples early in the Psalms. Psalms chapter 4. In the fourth psalm, we see in the superscription, "To the chief musician on Neginoth." To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David. What is Neginoth? Well, Neginoth is a Hebrew term that means a stringed instrument, just like we have violins today. It wasn't a violin, but it was a stringed instrument. If we compare this with the fifth psalm, Psalms chapter 5, the superscription there reads, "To the chief musician upon Nehaloth." Notice there's just a very slight distinction between those two words, Neginoth and Nehaloth, between chapters 4 and 5. So what is a Nehaloth? A Nehaloth is a woodwind, completely different kind of an instrument, and especially would it refer to a flute. Now, what's the significance of this? Again, these are musical notations. This is giving instruction to the musician. This is telling the musician who's going to play this and perform this psalm something very important about what they need to know in the performance. We know different instruments are used to purvey a variety of moods. Different instruments mean different things depending on the instrument that's used. You know, if you're trying to simulate the flight of a butterfly, what instrument do you use? You use a flute. A flute is one of the best instruments to capture the flight of a butterfly by using a musical instrument. How about a saxophone? What does a saxophone suggest to you? Saxophone is often associated with jazz. How about an acoustical guitar? Often associated with country and western music. Again, it's trying to capture that mood as being done through the instrumentation. Depending on the instruments, might be trying to capture sorrow, the instrument used might be trying to capture joy or solemnity or perhaps confidence. Anyone here ever hear of a herald trumpet? You know, a regular trumpet is about maybe 14 inches long. A herald trumpet is about 3 feet long. And it's not just the looks that distinguishes these two instruments, but they sound very different. Herald trumpets came over from Britain. Very few schools in this country use them. But they were designed to capture dignity. Herald trumpets are used when dignitaries are introduced. Dignity. Someone very important. The herald trumpet is who introduces them. Again, it's a British tradition. One of the most curious words that appears in sometimes, not just in the superscriptions, but most of the time it's in the body of the psalm, is the word Selah. That word appears over and over and over and over many times. Let's look at Psalms chapter 3. Look at the last word in verse 2. Selah. Look at the last word in verse 4. Selah. Look at the last word at the end of verse 8. Selah. You see, the word Selah appears a number of times. Have we ever stopped to consider what this word means? Apparently it was put there for a purpose, a divine purpose. So what does it mean? Well, the word Selah, according to some of the Bible expositors, the Brown-Driver-Briggs Concordance, for example, or lexicon, I should say, defines it as meaning to lift up, to exalt. That's what Selah means. Now, that doesn't really tell you exactly what it means, but it's a start. The International Bible Student, or the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that Selah means a musical interlude. Today, we have what we call rests in our musical composition. What do you do with a rest? Nothing. It's a pause. It's silence. It's important silence. Now, friends, I can't resist telling you a little story at this point. Back in our high school days, we had a musical director that, let's just say his chemistry and mine didn't really mesh all that well. But we managed to tolerate each other through the end of the high school days. And I remember one day that we were rehearsing. I was in a band in the orchestra. And we were rehearsing this one piece, and it had some very important rests in it. So we'd get up to the point of the rest, and invariably, somebody from the brass section played right through the rest. Try it again. Somebody in the woodwind section played right through the rest. Third time, somebody from the bass section played through the rest. And he, out of frustration, he drops his head. And he said, people, please, please don't play where the rests are noted, because the rests will be some of the most beautiful music that you people ever play. Now, that has an element of humor, but you know, rests are very critical in musical composition. Why? Why are they so important? Because they create this concept called accentuation. They accentuate either what just preceded the rest or what follows the rest. I'm not going to do a very good job at this, but let's go back and look at the third psalm. And let's see if we can capture this idea of what Selah really means. We'll start with verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people and have set them against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Notice here, three distinct breaks in the sentiment of this psalm. The first two verses, it looks hopeless. My enemies, there's no hope for me. Silence. Verses 3 and 4. But Lord, expressions of confidence in the next two verses. But Lord, thou art with me. Thou hast heard me. And then finally, the last several verses are actually capturing the result. The peace of mind that David got because he knew that God was with him. So he goes from this condition of anxiety, break. And then that's contrasted with this total confidence in God that he will deliver. He will make it all right. And then the last set of verses, David is now calm. And he is at peace with God's overruling providence and whatever the Lord may permit. What Bible translation best enhances our appreciation of the Psalms? We know the King James Version has many shortcomings. And we use it because it's the common language of the brethren. But when it comes to the Psalms, the King James Version falls very, very, very far short. Not necessarily because of the words, but because of the way that the King James Version lays out the Psalms. If you look down to the King James Version, it looks like just any other book in the Bible, doesn't it? It's written in prose. It's written like a newspaper. Why? When the King James Version of the Bible was published in the year 1611, the artistic feature, the rhythmic expression features that we've been talking about that are part of our Heavenly Father's heart, they weren't recognized by the Bible translators, those who translated the King James Version. Prior to the 18th century, Western scholars said that the Bible is just made of the straight stuff. No sentiment, no feeling, no emotion, just straight stuff. There's no marks of regular meter or rhyme. They're all missing from the King James Version. But contrast that. Contrast it with the Tanakh. Contrast it with the NIV. Contrast it with Rotherham or any of the modern translations. And they lay out the Psalms in verse, in format, but not in prose. And by looking at the Psalms in verse rather than in prose format, we are more likely to find the rhythm. We are more likely to see and to gain the full emotional impact of the Psalms. Friends, we suggest in our personal study of the Psalms to consult one of these modern translations. Anytime that communication is reduced to writing, we know that there's gain and we know that there is loss. And certainly the King James Version is something that we don't want to rely upon when we are doing an in-depth and a heartfelt study of the book of Psalms, because we want to find the rhythm. We want to find that cadence that was designed and was put there in the beginning and which was obliterated in the 1600s. Well, there's many other things that we can suggest about the Psalms, but hopefully we've been able to suggest maybe one or two small points that might enhance our perspective, might enhance the value of the architecture of the Psalms as we consider this most influential book. The Bible is not just some place we go to get information to prove something to someone else. The Bible is not just a divinely inspired repository of facts and figures and dates and doctrines. The Bible is much more than that, because God is more than that. God is a sentient being, just like you and me are sentient beings. He has feelings. He has emotions. He has sentiment. And God has expressed Himself to us with feeling in this rhythmic and artistic way that we find, not just in the book of Psalms that we've been focusing on today, but in other books that He has given us as well. Why did God give us this additional dimension? Because He wants us to develop fully as new creatures in Christ Jesus. He wants to develop our minds, our hearts, our sentiments, our emotions. They all need development, not just our heads, to deepen the work of grace in our hearts, to put the melody and the rhyme and the rhythm of the truth in us. We leave you with the words of the 98th Psalm, Psalms chapter 98, verse 5. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a song.
I thought it appropriate to rest.
Selah.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Brethren, we'll close the session with the use of hymn number 179. We'll sing all three verses. We'll rise on the last and ask Brother Wes to dismiss us. We'll have about a half hour intermission. We'll come back together at 3:45 for our final session. Hymn number 179, all three verses, rise on the last.
Thank you.
Gracious Father, Thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting, the high and lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, hallowed be Thy name. We thank Thee once again, Father, for condescending unto us through Thy word and through Thy character and through the sentiment that Thou hast interspersed in the Scriptures. We thank Thee, Father, for not only the knowledge of the truth, but we thank Thee for the encouragement that Thou hast given us and the means that Thou hast given us to put the melody of the truth in our hearts. We desire, Father, to have our rhythm to be in complete synchronization with Thy rhythm, not just now, but throughout all eternity. Help us, Father, to become more enriched by the things that Thou hast taught us and the manner in which Thou hast taught them. May these thoughts that Thou hast given us be an inspiration to our hearts and our minds that we might run with greater zeal that race that is set before us. For anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or displeasing, overrule it to Thy name's glory on our growth in Christ, in whose name we pray.
Brethren, very quickly, if any of you have to leave early, the Waterbury Brethren would like you to take some sandwiches with you on the road. Okay? We'll get back together in about a half hour.